Amen. Well, what a joy and a privilege it is for us to gather once more around the word of the Lord today. I have no doubt that we are all in our hearts and lives as we submit to him and to his word are proving that this book, the Bible, is not just a textbook, it's not just a handbook, it's not just a book of instructions, but there's power in it, there's life in it. There's conviction in it. And as we embrace it and yield to it, then God demonstrates that working authority that goes beyond the mind into the heart and is produced in the attitude and the actions of our lives. And so as we come together now around the scriptures today, we want to not only continue with the theme and the thoughts of our last studies, but to be enlightened into what now appears to us as being the key or the central thought or theme that has unlocked the first chapters and will continue to press upon us the ongoing facts and will facilitate in our lives the ongoing purposes of God. As we learn that being a Christian is not just something that we believe. Being a Christian, being a child of God, is something that we experience. It's something that we enjoy. And if you're here this morning, or if you're listening in to this broadcast, and you are holding on by the skin of your teeth or by your fingernails, and you're thinking, this being a Christian is so hard and so difficult, I don't imagine that I'll be able to keep going in today's environment. Because no doubt you're sensitive to the values of life that are changing quite rapidly to the point where they are now becoming a disturbance to our peace. We switch on the news every morning and we think, now, what is the bad news for today? We don't get good news very often anymore. And it's not just localized. It's not just in the culture of our own national lifestyle, but we see across the world that life just seems to be changing, and there is little or nothing that you and I can do either to change it or to improve it. And so there is that sense of us recognizing or needing to recognize that if we're going to survive as the people of God, then we need to get real with our faith. We need to be genuine in our experience of God. We cannot express God if we have not experienced God. And we will discover that it is only as we yield to the Word of God and the power of the operational dynamics of the Spirit in our heart and life that God lives out his life in us. And then we will not become weary in well-doing. For the joy of the Lord will increasingly become our strength. And as we approach the words of the final verses of chapter 5 of Romans this morning, we're going to be focusing a little bit more today upon the remedy or the answer. We have been, to a degree, working our way rather tediously, but importantly, to embrace the concepts of Adam's fall. We have established that there is no excuse for any one of us. We know that we are sinners, and we do not or we cannot point to ourselves either for the cause or the effect. We have fallen in Adam. as our federal head, he disobeyed the requirements of obedience to the will of God, and he failed miserably. And in Adam, our federal head, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is the very fact of your birth that identifies you with a fallen nature, born in sin and shapen in iniquity. I did intend to go through this little theme or thought with you at some point, but I'm sort of moving around it and beyond it at the moment. But let me just make this little point, and this is for your own interest, and you can be encouraged to pursue this thought a little bit more. But when it comes to sin and the problem of sin and the origin of sin, you will recall that it was Eve who submitted to the power of the influence of rebellion first. Eve caused Adam to a degree to sin. And there are some people who lay a lot of store in that. And then they will argue as we go through scriptures as to the role of women in the economy of God and in the word of scripture. But let me just bring you this little thought, and you can ponder this at your own leisure. When God said to Adam, "Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the forbidden fruit of the tree," Eve at that point had not been created. Eve did not hear the instruction or the command or the law of God first hand from God. Eve heard it from Adam. As in one man, we all fell. Adam, not Eve, was responsible for sin coming into the world. Now, you'll find that the Apostle Paul will trace that all the way through when he sets out the order of creation and the reason why man is the head of the home. Man is the one accountable to God, the one who received the instructions from God initially. Now, that's a little thought you can take through at your own pace and your own leisure. But here we are again this morning, confronted by the sin of Adam. But lest we become discouraged and downcast, and we are left, as it were, bereft of all hope, the scriptures are very quick to bring to us the remedy, the answer to the problems of mankind in relation to our sin and our relationship to God. Last study, we noted the effects of the estrangement, and today we are to look at the efficacy of the atonement. And I'll mention this a little more in a moment. But Paul, you will recall, has outlined our position as a result of Adam's offense, that is, his offense against God. We understand that to be sin. And the results of Adam's sin, we're told, as you and I now become involved through the nature of sin with which we are born, is outlined in verses 6, 8, and 10 of Romans chapter 5. So here is the broad picture of our condition and our position, and therefore our responsibility to God through natural birth. Verse 6, we're told we were ungodly. That simply means whatever God is, we are not. We are ungodly. Emphasized in verse 8, we're told, we were sinners. So because we are ungodly, we are sinners. That's what we are. That's how we live. We cannot escape that reality. And then in verse 10, we're told that the consequences of this is that we were enemies to God. So not only were we careless, reckless, apathetic, with no interest in the things of God, but we were deliberately, intentionally denying the rule of God in our lives. We were rebels. We were enemies of God. That is our condition. But now we come into the first part of verse 10. Let's look at verse 10. When we were enemies, that means when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, when we were enemies of God. What was God's response? What is God's reaction? How would you react to someone who was living a life totally indifferent to anything that you would think or say, and would show their disdain for you by becoming your enemy? How would you respond to that kind of attitude? Here we're told, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. So here is the extreme. What other could God do to redeem a lost world? Was it absolutely necessary that His Son die in order that those who are ungodly, those who are enemies, and those who are sinners might be reconciled to Him? Remember, Jesus asked that question in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So now we're told there is a remedy, so that even the vilest offender, the greatest sinner, can be reconciled to a holy God. But there is only one way. Only one remedy, and that is through the death of the Lord Jesus. So in the first part of verse 10, we're told that we are saved by the death of Jesus. That is, His death upon the cross of Calvary. But now look at the second part of verse 10. Much more. Remember last week we discovered that five times in these verses we read much more. So the emphasis here is on the fact, on the reality, on the good news that whatever Satan tried to do against us, God does much more for us. So look at how this comes through. Much more, having been reconciled. So here now is the first part of the verse being realized, recognized in the heart of the sinner. Having been reconciled. So the work of the death of Jesus on the cross is now efficacious. It is all sufficient. It has paid the price. It has purchased our salvation. And those who believe have been reconciled to God. That means that we're no longer ungodly. We're no longer sinners. We're no longer enemies of God. But let's read a little more. We shall be saved by his life. So once we were dead, now we are alive. Once Jesus was dead, now he is alive. So if we have now moved, we have been transitioned from the world of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, into the world of light, the kingdom of God. How are we going to be able to live a changed life? We have lived for the devil, but now we are born again. Now we have become the children of God. How will we be able to live as God's children? How will we live as the people of God? Here is the answer in verse 10. We were saved from our sin by his death. We shall be saved by his life. For we now live in a new power, under a new authority, and that authority, that power, is the power of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul does not take the time at this point to expand that thought to us, but when we move over into the first verses of chapter 6, you'll see that Paul there will begin to bring us into the mysteries of how we die in Christ and we're raised to walk in newness of life. And he uses the illustration of believers' baptism as an indication of something that has happened to us on the inside, this work of grace changing, transforming our lives. When we get into chapter 6, we'll be able to look more closely at how that happens. So here is the thought. Come with me in your Bible to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, let's just very quickly, we have done this possibly last Sunday, but let's take a little look. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Through to 21. This is what we were before we became the children of God. This is how God viewed us. We may not think that we were terribly bad in our lives. We didn't do the most shocking of things as unbelievers. But in the holiness of God, as God looked upon us, how did God see us? Look at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. You can't hide them. You may hide them from your family or from your friends or your neighbors or your boss. And they may think, well, they're not such a bad person, really. But here is how God sees us, and you can't hide it from him. Adultery. Fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. That's what we were in the eyes of God. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. But when we were yet sinners, what did Christ do? He died for us. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at verse 9, 10, and 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10, and 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's how you were changed. These are not works that we can do for ourselves. This requires the intervention of deity. This involves the authority of God. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things become new. God takes the sinner. He molds and he shapes and he fashions. And he cleanses and he purges and he transforms. So that we are no longer children of disobedience, that is, of our first Adam. But we are now children of righteousness. We are now in Christ. Christ is in us, and our lives have been transformed. And here is the glorious truth. The prophet Jeremiah was a man with a broken heart. You read in his words to Israel in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, that over and over and over again, he was a broken man because he was aware that the message he was bringing from God was falling upon deaf ears. The stubborn heart and will of the Israelite was bent against God. And even though judgment was afoot, and the prophet knew it, and one day he would lament, the harvest is past, the summer's ended, and we're not saved. We're reaching that point where it is too late, and we will be destroyed in the fierceness of the anger of the wrath and the judgment of God. We read of how he turned around one day, and he began to cry out to God, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes fountains of tears, that I might weep for the slain of the daughter of your people." There was one thing that kept the prophet firm in his resolve to keep on preaching and teaching in spite of the opposition and the apathy. And right in the heart of his prophetic word, we read that God encouraged his heart with this thought. He has loved us with an everlasting love. You see, we may not always be lovely or lovable. There may be times when our family have seen enough of us, and they need a little time out. There may be times that we'll have an argument or a disagreement with a friend, and for a few days things get rather distant and cold. There may be times when we will pace the floor and ask ourselves, does he love me or does he not? Does he love me or does he not? But when it comes to our relationship with God, of this we are thoroughly convinced, that even though we may not be deserving of his love, he has pledged his love to us. He has guaranteed that we are loved with an everlasting love. Jesus said, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." So here now we have this reality that even though we were sinners, Christ came. He came with a purpose. He came on a mission. He came knowing, in the words of John chapter 17, that God had already given him his people. And now he must rescue them. Now he must save them. Now he must redeem them. Now he must reconcile them to God. So he came to live amongst us, but he came to die upon a cross, and by his death and the shedding of his blood, he purchased our atonement. Now through his resurrection power, he pledges to all those who put their trust in him, who were called by the Father, who are drawn by the Spirit through the Word, and who come to the cross to acknowledge Jesus as their Savior, God pledges to them the authority of His Word and of His power to enable them to live now as the children of God. And each day, as He works in us, we are being conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Now notice what happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Look in your Bible, if you may, at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 to 7. You notice the key feature of these references are they knew that they were naked. They knew that they were naked. Look down at verse 9, 10, and 11. God now comes. And Adam is aware that he can't hide from God. There has to be a response. And in that response, there'll be an exposure. And you'll see, in relation to this theme, when God asks him, what's going on, Adam? He replies, I was afraid. Why? Because I was naked. But Adam, you've always been naked. Oh yes, but I wasn't aware of it before. I wasn't aware of the fact that I was naked. And now that I know, how can I stand before a holy God? You see, that's how God begins to work in the heart of the sinner. It's only when you become aware of your sin, you begin to realize that you are a sinner. It's only then that you begin to view and to desire and seek to understand your relationship with God. It's only as you see your sin that you begin to recognize the holiness of God. And the more you see your sin, the more holy God appears. And the more holy you see God, the greater becomes the burden of your sin. Adam now realizes that there are two things that he needs. One, he needs cleansing from his sin. Two, he needs a covering. He needs something that will hide him, as it were, in all of his need from the gaze of a holy God. The word atonement literally means a covering. And you recall how in the garden God created that covering initially for Adam and Eve, and it required the death of a beast so that the skin of the beast could become the covering for Adam and Eve. Fig leaves were of no value. And sadly, there are many who, when they realize that they're sinners, the first thing they reach for are the fig leaves. Fig leaves will not cover you from an angry God. There has to be the shedding of blood. A life must be taken in order for the covering to be given. So the word atonement appears, and you find that the word atonement is an Old Testament word. In fact, it is only given once in the New Testament. The same word appears several times, but it is always, apart from once, it is always given as reconciliation. A variation of the word that is translated in the New Testament as reconciled or reconciliation appears in Romans 5 and verse 11. It's the last word in the verse. And you notice that in your Bible, it will be translated reconciliation. But if you were to go into the original Greek word for this, you would discover that the derivation of the word, it's a slight change in the spelling and therefore in the meaning, and it involves atonement. So here is what Paul writes. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the atonement. So in verse 10, the first part, he speaks about the shedding of the blood of Christ through his death. That's the cleansing. Now he speaks of the covering, the atonement. You see, everything we need to stand before God justified is found in the redemptive work of Jesus upon the cross. He died in our place. Remember how the writer John Newton puts it in that lovely hymn, Amazing Grace. He describes the transition. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. See, that's the work of God, the work of grace. Now, let me just quickly, as we bring this thought to a close, remember last study, we noted three things about sin or being a sinner. Verse 15, we noted death comes. Verse 17, death reigns. Verse 18, judgment came, and judgment brought condemnation. Now, here we have the contrast to that. Look at verse 17 again. And we're told, grace came. Grace reigned. Grace brought justification. Verse 16 and 18. And then verse 19 and 21. Justification brought righteousness. So everything that sin did in bringing us further away from God, grace now does to bring us closer to God. And you will note that the word gift figures in this ministry of grace to our hearts. Look at verse 15. It appears twice. Verse 16. Gift appears twice. It appears in verse 17 and verse 18. That means in these few verses, gift appears six times. In verse 18 and in verse 16, it is described as free grace. In other words, grace comes to us. Grace comes to the sinner as a gift. And it's a free gift. I don't have to pay for it. I couldn't pay for it. I know I don't deserve it, so it's not a prize that I've earned. It's not an award that I'm given for my good works or even my good attempts at good works. No, this is something that I could never have of myself. I could never earn it, and I could never own it. It's not something that I could ever achieve because I am ungodly, because I am a sinner, because I am an enemy of God. The only way that I'll be able to receive this grace that changes my heart is as a gift. The gift of God, Paul will tell us in the last verse of chapter 6, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace overcomes sin. You'll see that in verse 20, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Grace brings justification. Grace reigns in our heart. Grace produces righteousness. And God's grace comes as a gift. Now, how do we see ourselves this morning? Do we see ourselves justified in our own sight? Do we see ourselves as sinners deserving of death? Do we know that Christ died for us and He is the only means of our salvation? We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. But how can I receive this grace that changes my heart and makes me a child of God and gives me the strength and the ability to live as a child of God? How can I know this relationship that's vital in my heart? It's a gift. And Christ has already purchased that gift for you. And this morning, He offers that gift in the gospel through Christ and in the power of His Holy Spirit. All you need this morning is faith. You need to believe. And as you believe, you receive. God gives us the gift of faith. Is He working in your heart this morning? Do you feel the stirrings of His Spirit? Do you sense the challenge of His Word? Do you somehow feel and know within your mind and heart that this morning God is offering His grace freely to you? Will you come and by faith receive that gift? Lord, be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner. And I know that Jesus died for me, and here and now, in this moment, as you call me, I come. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we know that you have spoken to our heart this morning. Whether we are unconverted or we are your children, we know that we are in need of grace. Grace is your gift to us. And we pray that as we hear your word, we will be quickened by your Spirit so that we may embrace the word and receive it into our heart and respond to it. And where there has been that call, that cry for help, for forgiveness, for salvation, we pray that here and now, by your Spirit, you will come to those who call. May they know that Jesus said, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Grant us your mercy and your grace, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. For just a moment this morning, we